Well, it's been a wonderful full Sunday already, right? And thank you all for being flexible. And anybody that knows me or works around me knows that that's necessary. So it also helps you pray for Nancy, because you know she's a planner, and I'm a planner too. But and through the miracle of technology, we have the certificate, and so let you give that. I see Trail and Laura back there, and then there's the New City Catechism, and there's unique catechisms in doing devotions and what have you with children. In your bulletin today, you had a track, and of course they get those things when they're small, they drop out, and they're different tracks. In my bulletin, mine was Greg Gilbert's track. It says, "What is the Gospel?" Some of them had The Biggest Story by Kevin DeYoung. And I love this story. By the way, Trail, this is a great kid story. And it's Kevin DeYoung's one of these really smart young guys, like all, you know, these young guys like you, you know. And we older guys say are amazed, and we just cheer you on. But he's a Presbyterian pastor, I think, on the East Coast. I've heard him, met him. And it's really it's a neat book. And he talks about the snake crusher. But basically, it's a book on theology for kids. You know, we think kids can't learn theology. Now, the Sovereign Grace Kids has a great CD called Theology. There's another book called Theology. And one of the reasons we have so many people, adults today, that have no connection to God, they're called the nuns, N-O-N-E-S. And for the first time ever in America's history, really, in the Western world, we have more and more young adults who have no understanding of God, no concept of God, and one of the reasons is we've left sharing catechisms, we've left talking about God, and anyway, but the biggest story, and there's a track, but you have different tracks, and the whole idea, Cindy got these ready, put them in there, and each one of you got one, and my prayer, my hope, request, if you will consider just giving it away this week. If you go out to lunch somewhere today, take it with you. Put a $20 tip or more in it. Don't leave one of these if you don't tip generously, okay? And don't tell people you're a Christian or if you don't tip generously. Christians tend to be known in the restaurant business as somewhat stingy. And you talk to waitresses and what have you, and you know the Sunday crowd. We as Christians, if you can afford to go out and eat, make sure you can afford to tip well because it's a good testimony, and they work hard. But so, and if you put a $20 or $50 bill in a track, they will remember you, and they might even read the track. But this is great truth, and I can't tell how many people I've met and shared with that will say, "Yeah, I got." And some of them really appreciate it. And there's a lot of different, you know, with the quality of printing and information. You know, this is stuff. So that's why you have different tracks, and so share them. If you don't, if you're a chicken, if you're kind of scared, then and the police can't listen to this particular one, but when you're driving down the Deuce or something, you see somebody walking, just roll down the window and just kind of toss it to them. Papa Frank, you know, I don't know how many tracks that Frank has probably left at the hospital. And over the years, I usually try to have some in different waiting rooms, and I see people reading them all the time. And, you know, Frank is, people don't know it, but he's God's missionary to Summit Hospital. He's been witnessing there. He's been working there forever. He just works there for fun. I don't know, do they even pay you anymore? But everybody knows Frank. The doctors know, and they just know him as a man of prayer. He talks about Jesus, and we all, as believers, no matter what you do, have a sacred, everything you do is sacred as we do it for the Lord. And so these are fun. So I encourage them, read them and then share them. And if you want more, they're all over the place. And these are good resources that will benefit you. And then they'll be a blessing to other people as well. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. We're taking a look at John the Baptist. And the theme of Matthew is the King is coming. It goes with the whole idea of Maranatha, our Lord come. It goes with the song. I love that song, guys. I don't know who picked it out, but We sing it from time to time, and in many ways, I guess, never enough. Even so, come. Maranatha means our Lord come. And the early Christians would say it coming and going. Sometimes it would be like, hey, I'm Maranatha. You know, I'd see Alan, just say Maranatha. It's just a way of reminding, you know, our Lord's coming. Or when we say goodbye, you know, we'll see you later, Maranatha. And it's a reminder that our Lord is coming. It's an Aramaic word. And understand that the early Christians, the disciples, the apostles, they believed that the moment that Jesus ascended, probably from the side of Mount Olivet above the Garden of Gethsemane, is probably where the ascension took place. But as soon as he ascended, they were expecting him to come back immediately. Nothing, and this is, please don't be distracted by this, just come see me later, or if you're one of the guys, you come Saturday morning, we study this all the time. Nothing has to happen for the rapture to occur. Nothing, there is no prophetic event, no sign, no symbol has to be fulfilled. Scripture's clear on that. All of the signs have to do with the second advent, not the rapture. And that is substantiated when you understand that that all these early Christians, the apostles included, they were expecting Jesus to come. And so think about it. He lives, he does his 3 years of public ministry. He's publicly crucified. You know the story. He's put into the tomb. He's raised from the tomb. His resurrection means we have the hope of resurrection. When Christians die, and dying is an enemy, death is an enemy. Not a friend. And that's why we like to code it with words and what have you. But Jesus conquered that enemy. The last enemy is death. He conquered it. Do Christians grieve? Yes, we grieve. But we don't grieve as those who have no hope. And thank you, Rick, for the great reminder of hope and faith from Hebrews. What a great... I was smiling. He said, it's a tough... And it is. And the very first book I ever decided, a book of the Bible to preach through exposition was Hebrews. Why? I don't know. I would be embarrassed to go back and look at those notes. I'd just burn them just to think about. But many, many years ago when God laid it on my heart that expositional preaching and teaching is the way that we ought to teach and preach the Bible. That is going through the entire book. Every word of God is inspired, means every word is important, and this is how we ought to preach and teach the Word of God as a whole. Doesn't mean that we don't use topical narrative, other genres, if you will, but primarily exposition. When the very first book I did was Hebrews, and I shake my head now, and you know, praise the Lord that God is patient, and there's some wonderful commentators out there that help me along. But the faith and hope. We grieve, but we don't grieve as those who have no hope. And so Jesus is raised from the dead. You know the story. He walks and he prepares the disciples. And then that time comes, they gather and he ascends. And remember what the angel said in Acts chapter 1. This same Jesus, this same man, your Lord, as you have seen him go, he'll come again. You know, why are you standing here gazing? Get busy. Jesus said in Matthew 28, our job is to make disciples. But he's coming again. The disciples thought that he would come again before they saw death. Well, that was 2,000 years ago. We're still waiting for him to come. So when we talk about the king is coming, we're talking about not only that rapture that we look forward to as a church. Paul tells us the dead in Christ will be raised first. So your ashes, your bones, doesn't matter where they are. You know, if you fell overboard and a shark ate you and say, how's God going to do that? God's got it handled. Let's not worry about that. You know, or the cemetery, we understand that. And somehow God takes what was physical and he raises it and all this stuff comes together. And he fulfills his salvation plan in which every believer has a glorified body. That is the final step, if we can call it a step, of salvation. It's justification for our sin. It's sanctification. As a believer, this is what we're working on. This is why fellowship is important. And boy, welcome Jim and Tony and Greg and Tawny and Caleb. I'm glad you decided to covenant. Of course, Caleb with his precious wife, they wanted to covenant together as Karina comes into the fellowship. And I know others of you are praying about it. It's a commitment to one another that we're going to help each other. become what God wants us to become in Christ. And that's the purpose of the church. We need that. This is His design, that there are local autonomous assemblies all over the world. They do things different. Some of their practices are a little bit different. But if the guardrails of biblical orthodoxy are set, then there's a lot of lanes of traffic as we head toward heaven, so to speak, and the fulfillment of that salvation plan, which culminates with glorification, maybe doing things a little bit different. We do baby dedications different. That's one thing that's different. Sometimes communion's done different. But you have all these lanes of traffic. So long as they're biblically orthodox, they have the essentials right. And we will gather for all eternity, getting to know God better as we worship Him. And these are the things we look forward to. And so when Matthew talks about the King is coming, he's pointing us in the right direction. So often we get too wrapped up in this world and the things of this world, and it's a difficult thing to do. Well, here we see a man who was not wrapped up in the world. Matter of fact, as we've looked at before, he's a little bit odd. John the Baptist, we looked at this man that Jesus called the greatest man, and what makes a great man. Well, today we're going to look at his message a little bit. In Matthew chapter 3, notice verse 7, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, here's a greeting. John's out in the wilderness. He's by the River Jordan. Great throngs of people are coming from the cities and the villages out to listen to John. And here's the Pharisees and the Sadducees. These are the religious leaders of Israel. And they're coming too. And they're coming not only to hear him, but many of them, matter of fact, the language would indicate they're being baptized also. And so here they come. You can imagine all these people coming for the morning message, however it was working. And he says, "You brood of vipers." Notice what he said. That's what he said. "You brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Matthew records this sample of the preaching of John. This is all we know from Matthew about John's preaching. Luke, in his parallel account in chapter 3, gives us a little bit more information, but not a lot more, about John and his message. But this is all Matthew tells us about John and his message. But the message was the same. It was a call to repentance and baptism. It was an interchange of mind and heart, along with an outward act that was the baptism that symbolized a change. The baptism didn't do anything other than show that something had happened and was happening on the inside, and even more importantly, was a manner of living that demonstrated the change. And so repentance is a change of heart. It's a change of mind, which leads to a change of action. And so here is John preaching repentance. By the way, same thing Jesus did, same message Jesus preached. And Luke tells us that there were many other exhortations that John preached. And I think that very likely John probably was preaching has to do with the fruits of repentance. He talks about it here and he says, "Where are your fruits of repentance? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." If you repent, there should be fruit. Have you ever had somebody, especially raising children? "Okay, I know you're sorry you got caught. Let's see if you really are repentant. Will your behavior change?" When behavior changes, you know that discipline has been effective, or in the case of maybe repentance, that has been effective. But if their heart isn't changed, if their mind isn't changed, they just want to, you know, they got to get out of trouble, then they're going to go right back to it. And so what John is saying, what Jesus has said, what Christianity says is that if a person repents, there should be a change of behavior. What is common, what criticism is commonly laid, and rightfully so, and unfortunately, at the feet of Christians time and time again? Bunch of hypocrites. Bunch of hypocrites. Have you ever heard that? Have you ever said that? You know, and sometimes we don't. Well, yes. It depends who I'm talking to at different times and, you know, the context, but I might say, you're absolutely right. We need another one. Come on in. You know, there's room for more. Or when you find that perfect church that doesn't have any hypocrites, don't join it or you ruin it. Or you know what? You're looking at probably one of the biggest hypocrites at times right here. We don't make excuses for it. It's inexcusable. But that is a criticism because we do not live consistently what we say we believe. If there's repentance, it means there's a change of mind and a change of heart. That means that there's a change of behavior. And so John says there should be fruit in keeping with repentance. And it's reasonable to expect, first and foremost from ourselves, that if God leads us to a place of repentance, that he will also lead us to a place of change of behavior. And let me say again, since we had it's kind of a special covenanting Sunday, and you know we'll do this all the time, but that's part of the purpose of the fellowship. There are brothers here that I've known a long time, and I need these brothers, and they have been faithful to this. To sometimes they tell me things I don't necessarily want to hear at the time. In fact, sometimes I don't even agree with them. And it may be my flesh or my defense mechanism. You don't like it when somebody points out a flaw, right, or that you're not doing well. And yet that's exactly what a healthy fellowship does. Iron sharpening iron. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Love covers a multitude of sins. It's right out of Scripture. Paul tells us this is how you build a community. Sometimes my love for my brother or sister means I keep my mouth shut and I just pray for them. I lift them up in prayer. Sometimes it means I speak to them. Jesus made it very clear how we're to do that. Churches don't do it very well, do they? It usually comes up in a prayer request. I need to have you help me pray because Amanda. And then we go off, okay, will you pray with me for Amanda? And then I tell you what Amanda's, or what I think Amanda's doing. And, you know, but we're being spiritual. We're going to pray for her. Well, Jesus said you go to her one-on-one. If you see something, you know, if you suspect something, if you think maybe a brother is being tempted away from the Lord or getting involved in something he should or a sister, Jesus is very clear. You just go one-on-one. You don't have to go to the pastor. You have to go to the elders or the deacons or bring it before the church. It certainly shouldn't be a public prayer request. You just go one-on-one. And it's amazing how often not only does that help a person grow spiritually, but sometimes you find out there's a misunderstanding there. And sometimes you will find somebody who becomes a very close brother or sister because you love them enough, even if maybe what you saw, thought, or understood was incorrect. And the other thing is, and I can tell you how many from early failures in my life, that when God lays it on your heart and you don't follow through, and then you see this failure and you're thinking, you know, I should have said something. This is my best friend. We play ball together. And God, and I saw this and I didn't want to believe it. I didn't want to say anything because it's not my business. And then relationships get destroyed and lives sometimes get destroyed. The fruit of repentance. Well, John's preaching was simple. His message was limited to what was most essential. He faithfully fulfilled his singular calling. And what was that calling? His calling was the herald, the forerunner, the predecessor of the coming great king. Remember, his job was to remove obstacles. And the obstacles that John was removing as a forerunner of Jesus were obstacles of the heart. The baptism with which John baptized in the wilderness is different than the baptism that we speak of, that Jesus spoke of. But he was making the way for Jesus to come. He was the herald, if you will, of God's coming great king. And he performed his ministry with boldness. He performed his ministry with courage and power. He had a single-minded devotion that caused Jesus, remember in Matthew 11, to say, "Truly, I say to you, among all the men born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." We spent the last couple weeks looking at that, and last week especially, what was the measure of greatness in John that we might emulate? Well, here in this text, Matthew focuses on at least four different elements. Four different elements are found in this paragraph that we've read, and the first one is the who. The who. There's a great number of people who came out to see John in the wilderness, and a lot of them, were Pharisees and Sadducees. It was his audience, or maybe it was his wilderness congregation. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees are named specifically as being those who came out, and they were singled out for special warning. And we might, I think we have to say that's a rebuke when they're called vipers. By the New Testament time, there were three groups or sects of people, maybe even five. You could kind of think of them as denominations. That's a little bit too, but there's Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes. They were the main ones, Pharisees and the Sadducees especially. There was a group of Zealots, and then the Herodians. And there's a sixth group that's never really named, but to what group of believers would Mary and Joseph and Anna and Simeon and Elizabeth and Zechariah belong? They probably didn't belong to these groups too tightly, but there's always been a remnant of Orthodox believers in Jesus Christ. People say, well, the church died, and you know, now we got a new church and new believers got to resurrect. God has always had his remnant. The world has never been without those faithful believers following the Lord, sometimes underground, sometimes above ground. But at the time, the two main ones were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And these two groups were specifically mentioned. And this third group, the Essenes, these are unmarried. They adopted many children from Jewish families often. They were secretive. They were kind of aesthetic Jews. They lived in isolation. They were separatists. They didn't want to be contaminated by the world. If you're familiar with the Qumran manuscripts, it was the Essenes that were responsible for translating those that little Arab boy throwing rocks, shepherd boy, in the northwest part of the Dead Sea, the Sea of down south in Judah. He was throwing rocks in caves, and he threw a rock in a cave, and he heard some breaking pottery. And so he climbed up in this hole, and he found pots, large pots full of old manuscripts, copies older than the Textus Receptus that was used to translate the King James Version. These are the oldest manuscripts that we have, and they were discovered in 1947 by a little Arab shepherd boy throwing rocks in a cave called the Qumran. And there's several of these Qumran caves. You can see the caves today. You can read about them. We're benefiting today. That's part of why these translations are based on these older manuscripts. Well, they were Essenes that would translate these things. They were very devout, but they were peculiar in that they were separatists, and they had some different, some what we would call different practices. And the Essenes probably were related as a group to the Pharisees. But their practice right now was different. The Essenes were secretive. The Pharisees were very public. The Essenes wanted no attention, no notoriety. The Pharisees wanted all the attention. And that's why they dressed the way they did. They wanted people to know that they were spiritual, kind of like us sometimes, right? If I'm going to be spiritual, I want people to know it, right? Or at least think it. It's a lot of pressure to try to fake people out, too. So you have the Essenes and you have the Pharisees, and the Pharisees are mentioned. They were a big part of mainstream Jewish life. They wanted to be noticed. They wanted to be admired. Jesus, in Matthew 23 and then also in chapter 6, says all of their deeds they do to be noticed by men. They love the place of honor at banquets. They love the chief seats in the synagogues, the respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and being called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. You know, they liked it. And they were really motivated by this. We don't have any specific documentation as to exactly how or when the Pharisee sect began, but it likely developed out of a group called Hasidim, and it means the pious ones or saints. So they had a group of Jewish believers, Jewish followers, and it was called Hadism. And so this is probably where the Pharisees and the Essenes would come from, this group. They were the pious ones. They were called the saints. And they arose in the second century, about the time of Judas Maccabeus, the Maccabean revolt. And of course, all of Israel was, all the world had been heavily influenced by Greek Hellenism as a result of Alexander the Greek. And the Seleucid kings ruled Israel and much more of the world for a long time. And it was under one particular leader, Antiochus Epiphanes, that Maccabeus, Judas Maccabeus, revolted and overthrew him. Why? Because Antiochus Epiphanes tried to force his pagan culture on the religious Jews. He enters a temple. Rick was giving us a little bit of description of the Holy of Holies. He enters a temple. He puts up a statue of Zeus in the Holy of Holies. He sacrifices the blood of pigs on the Ark of the Covenant, on their sacrificial, and then he makes the priests eat pork. A twofold offense. And by the way, those priests would never, ever be able to serve in that capacity again their entire life in the way that they believed. Well, this is what was going on. And Judas Maccabeus was the man who led the revolt successfully against Antiochus Epiphanes. And this was all about 167 BC, give or take. And I say all that to say that the Pharisees, and probably the Essenes as well, descended from this group of people that were part of this revolt, Hasidim. And so the word Pharisee means a separated one. And they separated themselves from anything that was carnal or fleshly. And of course, unfortunately, one of the things that they did is they began making rules. Because if you have rules and you know what to do, it just makes it easier to be holy, right? Just give me a bunch of rules. And by the time you look at all this, they had hundreds of laws. Well, you can't chew meat because that takes more work. You can't do this. You can't travel more than 7/8 of a mile. That's a Sabbath day's journey. And they have wires that mark a Sabbath day's journey from towns and villages in Israel today. You can go there and see that. You can't brush your teeth. If you have false teeth, you can't take them out or put them in. If you don't put them in before sundown the night before, then you know you're on Sabbath. You're done. You know, because that's work. Or I mean, if you have a cattle or something falls in a hole and you need to pull them out and it's a Sabbath, you can't do it. You got to wait till the next day. Might be dead. On and on. You can't shuck your corn. The disciples got in trouble for going through a field on the Sabbath, and they were picking corn and eating, and on and on and on, the minutia. And before we're too critical, we can sometimes as Christians be the same way. Maybe not, you know, we're in the same things, but there are certain things sometimes we look at. And sometimes God lays that on your heart, and that's okay. If God lays it on our heart, be persuaded in your own mind. But just because it's on your list doesn't mean it should be on my list if it's not biblical. Okay, you don't like aardvark? I like aardvark. Leave my aardvark alone. I'll eat aardvark if I want. You like avocados? All right, you eat them. Trust me, I won't eat them. Okay? But there are a lot of things that really don't matter, but God may lay it on your heart. There are people that go certain places, do certain things, or don't go certain places. And this is how, but what happens in Christianity, we think, well, since God has laid that on my heart, it must be good for everybody. Well, this is similar to what was happening with the Pharisees. By the time of Christ, the Pharisees had lost really whatever nationalism they may have had earlier. And this is when another sect, the Zealots, had become the association for those whose primary concern was Jewish independence. The Pharisees' loyalty was to themselves, their traditions and to their influence. And prestige, and by their strict adherence to these traditions, they expected to reap great reward in heaven. And a word about traditions. Traditions are important. We have traditions in our family. It's good to have traditions. We have traditions in our fellowships and in our churches. It's good to have traditions. The problem with traditions, many times, is they elevate to a place where we put them equal to God's word. And they're not intended to be equal to God. If it's not God's word, then it's not equal to God's word. And sometimes in churches, those traditions get too big. I mean, go into an older church. I was just talking to a pastor friend this week, talking about sacred cows. You know, he went into a church, he didn't know there's certain things you just don't touch, you don't mess with. I said, yeah, you call them sacred cows. And he goes, yep, well, I accidentally messed with one, the first church I pastored, and I said, sacred cows make gourmet burgers. Just remember that. Sacred cows make gourmet burgers. But people have this idea of traditions. Traditions are good. And I have to deviate and just tell just really a story that brings us home. A young married couple, since we have young married couples here, and you know they're getting ready and they're all excited. They've been married for a year, and they were going to host the family for Thanksgiving. And so the daughter-in-law, she's very worried, and she and the husband are working, and she bought a ham at the store and brings it home. When they come here, she pulls out the pan. They're getting things ready the day before. She takes the ham, and she pulls out a knife. She cuts off one side, big chunk of the ham on one side, cuts off another chunk, and she puts it in the pan. Her husband's saying, "Honey, what in the world are you doing? Big pan, now you got this little ham," and she cuts two pieces off. And he says, "What are you doing?" She said, well, this is what my mom always did. And said, "But why?" "I don't know, it's just what she always did." I said, "Okay, you know, I'm not going to argue with mom and mother-in-law." And so they do it. And so the next day, everybody's over, the moms and the dads and the in-law and grandma's there, and they're there and they're doing it. And so in all this time, the husband, young husband, saying, "Well, you know, why? Why do they do it? I've got to ask." And so he asks his mother-in-law, why do you cut both ends of the ham off and put it in the pan?" And the mom looks at him and says, "I don't know. That's what my mom always did." Well, grandma's there sitting at the table, and she's just eating away, just kind of in her own world. And so they say, "Grandma, why did you cut both ends off the?" She said, "Well, when we first got married, the pan was too small for the ham to fit, so I had to cut it off to make it fit." And so the point is, there's a tradition, and we laugh at that, but sometimes we have to look at our own traditions that we hold sacred. I'm not just talking about maybe some of those silly, fun family traditions, but there's ones in our faith sometimes. Well, you got to do it this way. Let's be careful about those, because sometimes those become ways that we judge others. And this is where the Pharisees had devolved. In Matthew 23:28, the Pharisees outwardly appeared righteous to men, but inwardly they were full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. The second group that was named were the Sadducees. The Sadducees were at the other end of the Jewish religious spectrum. These were the ultra-liberals. These were the very, very liberal religious people. Don't really know where their name came from. Probably from Zadok, which was a priest at the time of David. Greek name was Sadok, with an S. And so that's probably where the Sadducees came from. And Zadok was a chief priest under Solomon. And this sect arose during the intertestamental period, the 400 silent years. This is when these groups kind of rose up from the time of Malachi, time of Matthew, 400 silent years. You have the Pharisees raise up, and the Sadducees and the Essenes popped up during these silent years before Jesus would come, before John the Baptist here. They claimed to accept the law of Moses as supreme. They claimed to accept the law of Moses as their authority. They scorned, however, legalistic traditions. And they didn't like the antagonists, the Pharisees, and people who promoted these legalistic ideas. And so there was always this tension between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, even though in the time of Jesus and here in the time of John, they would do many things together. They didn't care a whole lot for religion. They didn't care much about doctrine. Matter of fact, I'm similar to a lot of people today. You hear things like doctrine divides, love unites. That is a misguided, it's not even a half-truth. That's dangerous. If you have no truth, then the love doesn't matter. Truth defines. Truth describes. And doctrine is truth. And when all true truth, Francis Schaeffer said, is God's truth. We're not pursuing our truth or what we think, but God, what have you said? To think biblically is to think God's thoughts after God. And we can with confidence approach the Word of God and say there is one correct interpretation. And please listen carefully. And you know many of you have heard me say this a time or two. There's one correct interpretation, God's. Not mine, not yours, not a Sadducee, Pharisee, not of this religion, that religion. There's one as God's. And we can say there has to be one right interpretation, God's. And if our approach then to Scripture and all that is of God is to think biblically, to think God's thoughts after God, our pursuit then is of the truth. And we submit whatever our will is or what we think or what feels right to what God shows us is His truth. And thereby we have that one correct interpretation. That changes the way most people think about religion and faith. One correct interpretation, God's. And so we pursue truth. Well, doctrine is simply the truth of God expounded, explained. And so when you're of similar doctrine, that's what brings fellowships together. And doctrine unites. And in that, we do love one another. But sometimes you say love unites. Well, just because you love someone, you're going to let everything go? I love you, honey. Go play in the street. Tell that to your three-year-old. You know, I love you so much, I don't want to tell you no. Go ahead. Yeah, you wouldn't do that in a heartbeat. Matter of fact, you'd be arrested for, you know, DCS would come and get you, Child Protective, right? And they should. You know, we protect our kids. We tell them the truth because we want to protect them. We want them to grow up. We want to give them guidance. We want to give them guardrails. And then we have to move those guardrails. As Aspen and Bryn get older, you know, those guardrails are pretty tight, and, you know, then they get bigger. And then it gets scary as parenting, right? We're given more room to make decisions, but they need that room. You know, parents who try to keep the guardrails too tight usually pay a price. Because the kids jump over the guardrails and they go off, you know, but it takes wisdom to know how to move those guardrails, keep them just at the right place. What do the guardrails do? Allows them to veer off a little bit, bump, but not get hurt too bad. And by the way, let your kids get scabbed and scraped and, well, that's a whole sidelight. Sorry, I'm distracted. You know, I'm reading more and more about kids. They never have a broken bone. They never have a scratch. They never have a scraped knee. Our playgrounds are so safe. You know, get rid of the rubber stuff and the wood stuff and the coated metal. Make them hot. Put some rocks out there and keep some Bactine and bandages. Sorry. That's responsible parenting. And moms have to learn, you know, that's why they need, you know, dads, granddads, husbands around saying, it's okay, let them climb the tree. You know, because moms say, don't fall. Be careful, honey. You know, be careful, honey. You know, anyway, I'm sorry. I'm going to have to circle this and land it here. There's the Pharisees and there's the Sadducees. And throughout most of the history, the church has had its own brand of Pharisees and Sadducees. We have them today. We don't call them by that. But these are ritualists. These are rationalists. These are the Pharisees who like ritual. These are the Sadducees who are very rational on their approach, very pragmatic perhaps. You know, this is, we need to meet people where they are. We need to do this. The one looks for salvation and blessing through prescribed ceremonies, through legalistic practices. And the other finds religious meaning and purpose in private existential beliefs and standards. You know, I go out to the woods and I go out, I just kind of find God in my own way. So I'm going to tell the creator of all the universe how he is to be worshipped by me. The created telling the creator how it's done. Now just step back for a minute and think about the arrogance. And probably all of us have been guilty at different times in our life of doing something similar. Well, God, this is how I think you ought to do it. And we tell God how we're going to worship him or how we're going to understand him or how we're going to follow him. So the world has always had Pharisees and has Sadducees, the ritualists and the rationalists. And the truth is, we have all probably at different times fit into these categories at varying times. These groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, were coming for baptism. The preposition that Matthew uses here seems to indicate they weren't just coming to look. Now, they may have, but they were coming maybe to make sure that they were covered. They were coming to be, and they were being baptized. And in light of John's unorthodox dress and his style and his authoritative exhortations, perhaps it's hard for us to imagine why these people from the city would come out to the woods to see him. Except maybe they thought he was the prophet, Elijah, or a prophet. That's highly likely. They suspected that maybe he really was a prophet. A lot of people were coming out. A lot of people were believing. Maybe they wanted to check him out as thoroughly as they could. If he was a genuine prophet, maybe they could gain his approval. It would elevate their status. Maybe they could parade the pretense of repentant spirituality and they could even capitalize or even take over the movement. Similar to the way the Anglicans and in the UK did in the 60s when Billy Graham went back for a second crusade. And there's a whole group that it wasn't the Church of England, but they saw the great crowds that Billy Graham brought in his first revival in London. And when he was coming back there in the 60s, they said, we need to be a part of this. We don't believe what he's saying. We don't believe that way or whatever, but we want to be a part of it. And it led to an interesting event back in the 60s. It'd be similar to what's taking place. We want to be part of this because crowds are coming. And we're not having crowds. He's having crowds. You know, we need to have crowds. So they weren't seeking God's truth. They weren't working on their own lives. They were not repentant. They had not confessed their sins. They hadn't changed at all. And John knew this. They were not genuinely seeking the true righteousness that delivers from judgment. They were the same smug, self-righteous hypocrites that they had been when they started out to find John. Now, let me close with this. John's message was one of repentance. Repentance is a change of mind, a change of heart, which leads to an outward change of action. John was calling people to repent. God continues today to call people to repent. No one comes to faith in Jesus Christ apart from the Father calling him and apart from repentance. And so the best I know how to close our time here this morning is to ask the question, are there some things in your life right now that God would have you repent of? We're not going to ask him to make a public confession. It's between you and the Lord. But we need to be challenged from time to time, because the Holy Spirit is dwelling the believer. The Holy Spirit is active, and the Holy Spirit's job is to convict. And sometimes we ignore the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it's little things. Well, that's just a little thing. Sometimes they're bigger things. Little things always lead to bigger things. But maybe this morning there's something that God, he's already been dealing with you before he even came this morning. And maybe this message is just kind of affirmed that you need to do something about that. You need to take action. It begins with a change of mind and a change of heart. And if a person is truly repentant, it means I agree with God what he says about my sin. And that repentance, that agreement with God, that U-turn, then results in a change of outward action. And I think that's a great way to end our time today. And that begins the fruit of repentance. We begin to show that God is doing a work within our hearts and within our lives. And by the way, this is something that we have to do all the time. It's part of the sanctification process. You'll never get it all right in this lifetime. It's not an excuse to sin, but it's reality. And one more truth before I pray and we sing, and that is this. Jesus is not waiting for you to get your act together before he fellowships with you, before he walks with you. Unfortunately for a lot of people, their concept of Jesus, of God, is that he's waiting for us to get our act together, standing on the other side of the room. He's got his arms crossed. He's kind of tapping his foot. And he says, okay, Jim, when you get your act together, I'm here. Okay, you're in the right room. You're in the right room, buddy, but you know, and a lot of people, that's how they look to God. They think, boy, I got to work on this. You know, you know your heart. You know some of the things you think and some of the things you struggle with. And quite often it's the same thing over and over again. That's what makes it so discouraging for many Christians. It's the same thing. Lord, why can't I get victory over this thing, this area? And we think that Jesus must be ashamed of us. He must be disgusted with me. Boy, if the people that knew me knew what I think or what I've done, they'd be disgusted with me too. And so they have this idea. So here's Jesus, arms crossed, tapping his toe, telling Jim to get his act together. That's not biblical. Do you know what Jesus does, what the Bible teaches? First of all, Jesus is never ashamed of you. Do we do shameful things? Yes. He's never disgusted with us. Do we do disgusting things? Yes. And he is not waiting across the room for you to get your act together with regard to sin before he's going to walk with you or love you. He loves you perfectly now. He loves you maximum now. God never loves less. He can't. But that message isn't that God just lets you do whatever you want to do. that message is that Jesus comes over to each and every believer, and once there is the relationship between the believer and Jesus, Jesus says, let's walk together as we work on your sin together. I will walk with you, helping you to work on your sin. Isn't that a much different concept than so many Christians have been led to believe? Instead of us waiting for Jesus to, he's waiting for us to get our act together, Jesus walks with everyone. And he says, come on, Jim, come on, Steve. I want to walk with you in love, patience, grace, sometimes chastisement, as we work on your sin together. Repentance is the key to keeping this process going. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your many blessings, and we thank you for your great love for us, that we really cannot fathom that you are that patient with us, that full of grace and merciful to us, and that your love is steadfast, it's covenantal, it's merciful, and it's loyal. Father, my prayer as we close our time together is that that your people here, that we would get this, that we would believe it, that it would be deeply embedded into our spiritual DNA. And Lord, that we would be willing to repent when we need to repent. Be quick to repent, quick to obey, slow to judge, slower yet even to keep following the sinful ways, to enjoy the victory that you have for us. So, Father, have your will and your way in our lives. Thank you for the marvelous example and message of John. And I do pray that each of us would exhibit day in and day out and in increasing manner of the fruit of repentance, that we would be more loving toward you and toward one another, that we would be more obedient to you, that we would experience joy, that we would, that people would not be able to rightly point to us and say, well, you're a hypocrite. But rather they would say, man, I may not agree with what you believe and how you live, but you do it consistently. Father, may we be consistent examples, and not for example's sake, not to show off, not to be a Pharisee, but Father, simply because that's who we are. We are flawed. We are so flawed, Jesus, you had to die for us. And yet we are so valued and loved, Jesus, that you did it gladly. May this truth bring in us an ever-deepening humility and an increasing confidence in who we are in Christ. So, Father, as we commit our time together, our prayer is that you would have your will in your way in each of our hearts as we close this time together. We ask this in Jesus' name.